1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And in order to get the context, we'll read verses 6 through 10. Hear now God's word. And you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. May the Lord bless this reading of his holy word, and may his name be praised forever. Amen. What if I told you that there was an atheist among us? Right now, in this building, in this worship service, that there was an atheist here. In fact, what if I told you that there were multiple atheists? What if I told you that everyone who subscribes to the Westminster Standards is an atheist? Well, if you had lived as a Christian in the first century, this is precisely the sort of rhetoric that you would have heard had you affirmed the teaching of our shorter catechism, question number 5, which asks, are there more gods than one? And it provides the answer, there is but one only, the living and true God. In first century Rome, it was popular to regard Christians as atheists because they denied the existence of all of the false gods, all of the pagan deities of Greece and Rome. They regarded Jehovah as the one true and living God, and they viewed God as being spiritual and invisible, and so they were often labeled atheistic. In fact, during the mid-second century, Bishop Polycarp of Smyrna was threatened with a torturous death if he would not heed the emperor's command to shout, "Away with the atheists!" He was called upon to abandon his brethren, to speak ill of them, to call them atheists. But with boldness, he persevered to a martyr's death. But before he was martyred, he stood there in front of all of these jeering pagans and in front of the emperor himself, and he shouted, "Away with the atheists," speaking of the pagans who did not worship the one true and living God. Well, the exclusive message of the Christian faith is the same today as it was in the second century with Polycarp. We are called upon in the same way to shout, "Away with the atheists," and to affirm the one true and living God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. What I'd like to address with you this morning is the great privilege that we have as Christians to know that one true and living God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and also the resulting duty that we have, especially as Christians, to flee from idolatry, to keep ourselves from idols. Well, as we look at our text, we see the conversion of the Thessalonians, and they turn from idols to the true and living God. And it's important to note that really idolatry has always been the norm among the unconverted Gentiles in the world. Joshua chapter 24, verses 14 through 16 speaks of this, that historically since the fall, man in his unconverted state, man outside of God's covenant, has been an idolater. He has worshipped false gods. And even the Israelites had a previous life before Abraham of worshiping false gods. Joshua says this, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people answered and said, "God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods." So really, man in his unconverted state, paganism historically has served and worshipped false gods other than the one true God. We also see in history that Gentile idolatry also involved the worship of dead images. Not only do they have the wrong object of worship, a false god, but they also seek to pursue that false god in the wrong way. They seek to pursue those false gods by worshiping through dead images and idols. In other words, we see that not only is their object of worship idolatrous, but their method is idolatrous as well. Romans 1, 22 and 23 says, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things." So what are they doing? Their method of worship is physical. It's tangible. It is dead. It's through these various statues and images. Well, secondly, we need to observe that for true conversion to take place, the pagan, the unconverted, the person who's under the influence of idolatry must transition, they must turn from idolatry to the true and living God. True conversion involves turning to God not only as the true God, but also as the living God. Now, recently, some of our missionaries in the Sudan with Cush for Christ reported that there was quite an amazing revival where hundreds of Sudanese nationals converted to Christ, and they took their idols and they put them in a big bundle and they burned them, and they turned from their false gods, from their dead idols, to the true and living God. And this is precisely what happened to the Thessalonians when they first believed the gospel. Our text says, "For they show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." And this twofold designation, living and true God, really serves to distinguish false worship from true worship, false religion from idolatry. God is the true God. He's not an imaginary God that's been invented. He's unique. Every other God that's worshipped, Allah, Buddha, whatever it is, Baal, Molech, all of these gods are false, but God is unique, that He exists. He is the true God. But secondly, He is the living God. He's not worshipped or approached or communed with by the use of these various dead images. He doesn't need human innovation to liven up His worship, to liven up the experience of His worshipers, because He is present through Christ and by His Holy Spirit. He is the living God. He must be worshipped and approached and communed with in a spiritual way as set forth in His Word. And to suggest that the way that He's appointed is insufficient really suggests that He's not lively enough to make that worship meaningful. Well, sadly, even though conversion involves turning from idolatry to God as the true and living God, nevertheless, even professing Christians can fall prey to idolatry. Despite our conviction that there is but one only, the living and true God, we too, as believers, if you're in Christ, If you've converted from death to life, from idolatry to the true God, you, even so, must be on your guard against idolatry. And this is why at the very end of John's first epistle to the churches in Asia Minor, he concludes with these words, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Little children, keep yourselves from idols. He's speaking there to the children of God, to believers. You might see that and you might wonder, really? A true Christian might get involved in idolatry, might worship a false god? How am I, as a new covenant believer, tempted toward false gods and dead images? Well, it's important to note that these two chief manifestations of idolatry, worshiping the wrong object of worship, worshiping a false god, or worshiping in the wrong way with the wrong means, these denials of God as true or God as living, these are really characteristic of the first and second commands in the Ten Commandments. These commands speak to those two key issues. The first commandment forbids false gods, false objects of worship, while the second commandment forbids the worship of God by means of images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And in the second commandment, there's this contrast of making or bowing down to or worshiping idols versus loving God and keeping His commandments. So you're either doing things God hasn't commanded, like idolatry, or you're loving Him and keeping His commandments in your worship. You're worshiping as He has dictated in His Word. Now, let me ask you, as you meditate on the first commandment, your duty to treat God alone as God, as the only true God, to not give to any other person or thing that which God alone requires you to give to Him. Now, it's very easy for us to imagine totem poles and statues of Mary and things like this, but consider some of the sins that are mentioned in our larger catechism under the heading of the first commandment. Self-love, self-seeking, and all other inordinate and immoderate setting of the mind, will, or affections upon other things. Hardness of heart, pride, presumption, carnal delights and joys, corrupt, blind, and indiscreet zeal, lukewarmness and deadness in the things of God, making men the lords of our faith and conscience, slighting and despising God and His commands, resisting and grieving of His Spirit, discontent and impatience at His dispensations. So really, if we look at the first commandment, how many of us can say that we're guilty at times of pride, of lukewarmness or deadness in religion, of indiscreet zeal? All of these things, these are things that we, even as believers, find ourselves falling into on a daily basis even. Even as we come in to worship God on His holy day, what happens? We come in and all of a sudden, we might experience lukewarmness. We're not prepared in our hearts to deal with God as with the only living and true God. We resist and grieve His Holy Spirit. All of these things that we can do. And we're committing idolatry. We're violating the first commandment. Well, secondly, let's think about the second commandment. Let's meditate on perhaps how we have violated that. Have we truly been seeking the living God in spirit and in truth rather than according to various external stimuli, these tangible things that distract us from walking by faith and not by sight, as it were, in our worship? Or our larger catechism has these helpful suggestions as to what sin is in violation of the second commandment. All devising, counseling, commanding, using, and anywise approving any religious worship not instituted by God himself. The making any representation of God, or all, or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it or taking from it, whether invented and taken up of ourselves or received by tradition from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intent, or any other pretense whatsoever. And one thing I want to emphasize with what I've just read is that it's not simply saying that the ordinances of worship must be safeguarded. That is true. They must be kept pure. They must be kept whole and entire. But at the same time, in order for the second commandment to truly be kept, not only do the ordinances have to be in accord with God's word, but even in our minds and in our hearts, we ought not, as we're worshiping God, to be envisioning images of him, or to be distracted in our mind toward certain things that are physical or tangible that get our minds away from the truth of God, the word concerning who Jesus is, not a picture of Jesus in our mind or something like that. This is something that also must be kept from the heart, and God takes it very seriously. He is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate him, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love him and keep his commandments in worship. My friends, the scriptures are clear regarding the fact that you become what you worship. And you tend to grow in your personality and in your life into the image of the way that you worship as well. You see this in Psalm 135, where idolaters are worshiping dead images and they are becoming like them. When we worship false gods, or when we give that worship that's due to God to some other distraction, we become more and more counterfeit and false because we're not worshiping the true God. And when we engage in wrong worship methods, tangible, outward, externalistic methods of worship, our Christianity becomes more and more externalistic and outward and as dead as the idols that we use to conjure up our feelings of worship. But my friends, the upside of this is that when you worship the true and living God in his way, then you become more and more not counterfeit, but genuine and authentic as you're worshiping the true God. And you become more and more enlivened and spiritually awake as you worship the living God in the way that he has prescribed. We might ask, how can we cultivate a life that consistently reflects the truth that with respect to how many gods there is but one only, the living and true God? How can we reflect that in our lives? Well, Paul indicates that the centrality of Christ is really the solution to idolatry. Christ is that great alternative to idolatry, if we want to think of it in that way, that he draws us out of it just as he drew the Thessalonians, just as he drew those in Sudan out of idolatry to himself because of who he is and what he's done. Instead of worshiping a false god, think of this, you have the privilege of having God sending his Son, the image and brightness of his glory, the exact imprint of his person, to you to reflect his glory, to be God in the flesh, to be God with you, God with us, Emmanuel. So there's no need for an idol. There's no need for something more tangible at hand by which you can experience God, because God himself in the person of his Son has become imminent in our midst. The living and true God is now able to be seen and embraced in his Son. Now, of course, his Son is now seated at the right hand of God in heaven. So you say, oh, I can't see him. I can't touch him. How is this great alternative that draws me out of idolatry? Well, 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 in our text, listen again to what it says about the Thessalonians. It says that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So you must believe the promise that he's coming back. You must recognize that with patience and with anticipation, that the same Son of God who was raised from the dead, who ascended to the right hand of God, is interceding for you at this very moment. And that in fact, he will return with his angels, and the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. And so we will ever be with the Lord. This requires patience. We need to be waiting for the Son. We need to be like a military wife whose husband is overseas fighting in a foreign conflict. And she's waiting patiently. She's communicating regularly with her husband via letter or email or phone or whatever it is, but it's not face-to-face. But she's communicating with him, and she's waiting patiently for his physical return. This is how every believer needs to be, constantly, every day, communicating with Christ and yet looking ahead, waiting with anticipation for his physical return when he comes back to dwell and commune with us in the most personal way and physical way imaginable. My friends, be careful, be on guard that you do not have a love that grows cold. That in waiting for the Son from heaven, you do not become impatient and seek more tangible ways of having religious experience, things more readily at hand, things that God has not commanded, things that his Spirit has not promised to bless, things that Christ has not promised to commune with you in. Do not be like the unfaithful military wife who resorts to other alternatives to her husband. She's unable to wait for his return. Well, my friends, with each day, you are either moving closer and closer to Christ or closer and closer to idolatry. There's really no neutral gear in the Christian life. You're either getting more intimate with the true and living God, you're becoming more true and authentic yourself, you're becoming more alive yourself, or you are deadening in your pursuit of dead images. As we close and really think about Polycarp and his final word to that crowd, away with the atheists, away with the atheists. The Puritans talk about the fact that even every believer has inside his soul an inner atheist, a practical atheism, they called it. In fact, every sin is really an act of practical atheism, ignoring God. We're acting as though God were not in our presence, as though God did not exist, as though that other desire that we're pursuing were God in place of Jehovah himself. Well, how can we dispel our inner atheist? How can we say to the sin in our life, away with the atheist? Well, the only way that we can do it is by truly laying hold of the true and living God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, seeing the beauty and glory of who Christ is, of the fact that he drank deep of the infinite wrath of God on our behalf, if we are trusting in Him, that is ours, and He is ours. And we can delight in the glory that flows forth from His redemptive work and even from His resurrection and His ascension. And then we can look at idols, the dead idols that threaten to distract us, and we can just say, away with the atheism from my life. Let me close with John's exhortation to the believers at the end of his first epistle, where he not only exhorts them regarding the danger of idolatry, but he gives them really the remedy, the precious remedy against that great sin of idolatry. He says, "And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what a unique place to be in the presence of the only true God. So many false religions gather together to offer worship to a God who does not hear them, who cannot respond to them, who cannot bless them, who cannot pardon their sin, who can do nothing to enable them to kill their sin. Gods which are vain. Father, so many, even those who have some understanding of You, the true and living triune God of Scripture, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, yet, so many, even on this morning, on this day, are gathered together, engaged in outward methods of worship, worshiping idols and statues and carved images, supposedly, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead images that can do nothing but produce spiritual deadness in the worshipers. Father, what are we, what have we done to deserve the privilege of being in the presence of a true and living God, of being blessed by Your true and living ordinances, of enjoying the forgiveness of so many of our sins, of practical atheism, and yet being able with confidence to call upon Your name as a God and Father who looks upon us with pity and compassion. Good and compassionate is the Lord. Father, we pray that You would make us, that You would remake us more and more into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be true even as He is true, that we would be living even as He is the way, the truth, and the life. We ask this in His name and by His blood. Amen.